Good evening, good evening. I said this on Sunday, and I just say it again. The sounds of a happy church are just a delight to elders' ears and to preachers' ears and to your ears. It's so good to be together. I don't know who had the original idea for Wednesday night Bible class, but man, they're giving out Nobel Prizes. We just need to start with that guy, it's probably a lady, because it's such a good idea. It's just so good after having been out for the week, get a chance to get together, pray some, read the Bible some, just see each other. It's just good. It's just really good. I hope you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read a little bit of this and talk a little more about the Lord's Supper because I got cut off last week by the bell. And I want to make sure that you had opportunity to think about that and ask if there's something that you want to know more about. Why do we do this, or should we do that? Brother Gilbert?
Yes, that's all great. But we're all here because we want our follow-up from last week's COBRA announcement.
Oh.
So that's what I want to know.
You came mostly to hear about the snake. See, that's in the Acts class, and you have to wait all the way to the end of the Acts class when the snake and Paul meet up. So you just need to see, Luke is part one, Acts is part two. You just got to wait. It's like The Empire Strikes Back, man. You got to wait 2 years for the sequel. Truth of the matter is, there's no telling where that snake is because everybody in a 10-block radius of that has moved, and so that snake's probably looking for something to eat. Oh, I'm going to say again, the Bible says a lot of things about, soft answer turns away wrath. My neighbor knocks on my door and says, "Have you seen my cobra?" That may not be a soft answer for me. Wow, that is frightening. Thank you, Gilbert, for completely derailing the class. Let's see here if we're off the rails now. Let's see if we can have a word of prayer. We'll talk about Luke chapter 22 and going to talk about a huge issue for Jesus about what to do when you're going to be in a difficult situation. You know your faith is going to be stressed and tried. We got kids who are going to college, for example. What do you do about that? And one of the interesting things about what Jesus says is I think sometimes this is a strategy for dealing with temptation that we don't talk a lot about. Jesus talks about it, and Jesus does it. We're going to talk about that this evening. Let's see if we can have a word of prayer. You ready? Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father in heaven, open our hearts to your word as we watch your son on his last night. Help us to hear the things he says about the covenant that he makes possible. Help us, Father, to learn from what he says about temptation and difficulty. But more than anything, help us to love him more as we see the terrible price he paid for our sins. Bless our classes, bless our elders, bless every teacher and student right now. In Christ we pray, and amen. So if you're looking in your Bible and you're thinking about where we're going to jump off, I need to back up a little bit here and just get something of a running start. We're really looking here to see big ideas, and Luke is pushing in the institution of the Lord's Supper the idea of covenant. Verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Just right there, just underlining that in your Bible or in your mind, this was really important to Jesus. It ought to be really important to us. And I think sometimes it loses its importance because we may not be appreciating everything that it means. And maybe sometimes out of sheer repetition, we just see it from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. It's like, yeah, I've seen people clipping their nails during the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there, but I don't think that's paying the attention to it that Jesus wanted us to. Verse 16, "I tell you, I will not eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And we talked about that last week, how Jesus has that forward tilt to it. And that probably is Jesus thinking about the idea of the fullness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a now, but not yet thing. The kingdom is presently in existence. It's now. You can be in the kingdom. I want you to be in the kingdom. I hope you're in the kingdom. But the kingdom is also not yet fully realized. The fullness of the kingdom will be after Judgment Day in heaven with the Lord. And in that place, Jesus has talked about this in Luke's gospel, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit down, and people from nations will come and sit down. And that, we talked about that metaphor in Judaism of eating with God, being accepted with God, being asked to God's table. That's just the ultimate compliment here. And so Jesus is pushing some of that language. Remember, Paul talks about when we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. One of the great things about the Lord's Supper is it's a backward look and it's a forward look. All at the same time, we look back to the cross, we look forward to His coming. One writer said, according to Jewish traditions, the redemption of Israel by the Messiah would come on the night of the Passover. As a result, the celebration of the Passover looked back to the greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, and it looked forward in a joyous way to the coming of the Messiah. Jews are waiting for the Messiah, and some Jewish rabbis taught, I'll tell you when He's going to come. I know when He's going to come. He'll come at the Passover. So all of that's working in the disciples' minds, the independence that they gained from Egypt by the mighty power of God. They became the people of God. I mean, this ceremony, this meal is so full of meaning. Maybe you have a Thanksgiving celebration and a lot of traditions that go with that, certain dinnerware sitting on the table and certain people are going to be there. Maybe you go around the table and everybody says something that they're thankful for. It's just a really rich and meaningful opportunity. Well, the Passover is like that times like a billion, okay? It's just so full of religious significance. So He took the cup and when He had given thanks, verse 17, said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So look at that. Again, that forward motion to that. That idea of something in the future, greater things to come. And He took the bread when He had given thanks and He broke it and gave it to them and said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So no longer is it going to remember the Passover event. Now we're going to think about Jesus and what He's done for us. His body is given for you. The idea of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. He pays the penalty that we are due. And in like fashion, verse 20, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. That's right where we were when the bell comes. And right out to the margin of that, you need to write, if you write in your Bible and make a mess like we all do, Jeremiah 31. This is the passage that Jesus is referencing as He uses this term, new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, and 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband. Jeremiah 31:33 now, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put My law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be My people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Think about everything the cross accomplishes and how that Jeremiah passage just covers it all. And here Jesus picks up some of that language. Remember, Jesus is in an oral society. Nobody's carrying around a Gideon Bible in their back pocket, but they've heard the Scriptures read a gazillion times in the synagogue. This is a society where they memorize Scripture because it's the only way the average person is going to have access to Scripture. When Jesus uses phrases like new covenant, those people are identifying that. They'll understand what He means. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Now, what's in view here is what's in the cup, not the physical vessel. If you come over to my house and you say, hey, I'd like a cup of coffee, you'd be very disappointed if I set in front of you a mug made out of coffee beans that had been carefully glued together. You'd probably buy one of those at Hobby Lobby. You would say, wait, it's a cup of coffee. No, we all understand, cup of coffee, what you mean, you want the coffee in the cup, okay? there's been some misunderstanding about Luke 22:20. There's been some misunderstanding. The King James, which is a wonderful translation, not saying bad things about the King James, but the King James translation there is not as good as it could be, and I think that's led some people to make some conclusions here that are not warranted. It's not the physical container. I'm sorry, Indiana Jones, you don't have to go find the cup of the carpenter, and if you miss, your face melts. That's not how it works. The cup, verse 20, is the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Pouring out the blood is a very Old Testament expression that would pick up Ezekiel, like Ezekiel 18. That would pick up Isaiah 59:7. That's a way of speaking of pouring out a blood sacrifice. That's where that would be. And I should say this, as best we can tell, the Jewish tradition was to use individual cups at the Passover. So the reason I'm making a point of that is because some brethren have said we must use only one container, and everyone drinks out of that container. And that's probably not the practice here. And even if it was the practice there, Jesus isn't talking about containers. Jesus is talking about fruit of the vine. But behold then, verse 21, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. Now, somewhere in here, we have got to get more of the dysfunction of Judas Iscariot being in the middle of this. We talked about that in John 13. We talked about Jesus washing Judas's feet. We need some of that here. Again, go back to that Thanksgiving celebration, okay? And it's warm, and it's family, and we love each other, and somebody sitting at your Thanksgiving table. Maybe what I need a setting here, like, I don't know, maybe in France during World War II, and this is a family that's involved in the resistance and trying to fight against the Nazis and that grave evil that the Nazi empire represented. And so here we are having this Thanksgiving meal, and somebody at the table has already contacted the Gestapo and is going to give us away. I mean, you can't do that. We're family. This is Jesus' family. You can't do this, Judas. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it's been determined. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to go do this. So Jesus drops that, and that's going to result in there's a little buzz going around the room. Did you just say somebody here's a traitor? How can anybody here be a traitor? Everybody's working with that. By the way, that would say something about Judas Iscariot. He's played his role well. He didn't want a situation where Jesus said that and everybody looked at you. Well, he's talking about you. No, there's uncertainty here about what's happening. All right, so there's the new covenant and the emphasis here with the Lord's Supper. Jenny York, somebody else, get your questions ready here. We'll go general questions here about the text, and then we'll just talk about the Lord's Supper specifically for a few minutes. Jenny? That's absolutely right. I'm glad you reminded me of that, because Luke shows Jesus in the role of prophet more than the other Gospels do. And we're going to see more of that as the arrest and trials of Jesus goes along. And Jesus is, and he's not just a prophet, but he is a prophet. Jesus always knows what's going on. Eating dinner with Jesus sometimes can be a little difficult because Jesus knows what you're thinking before you even say what you're thinking. John West, what else should we add here?
Like you, I've read a lot of the debates on the one cup issue, and I'm struck with two things. One is the brethren who are of the view that they have to use one container. They're wonderful brethren. They mean well. They're trying to do what they think the New Testament teaches, and that resonates in my heart. That's the whole point of seeking for unity. So I mean no disrespect, but the most compelling argument that I've heard is in verse 17 where Jesus said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And over that cup, we know there were multiple cups, he said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. In the other Gospels, he says those words over the communion cup.
Yes.
They say divide it among yourselves is not the communion cup, it's one of the other four. It's unclear in the text, but certainly we have the precedent that at a table with multiple people, Jesus said, divide it among yourselves. He doesn't say how. So we can't bind with the scriptures, do not bind. And that's why I'm not sitting in a one-cup church.
I appreciate so much, John, what you said at the outset of that. And I'm going to repeat some of that if you're streaming online or you couldn't hear all of that. And John said, they're good brethren. and they mean well. And I mean no disrespect to them. John, I appreciate that very, very much. I disagree with their conclusions, and I think their conclusions are erroneous here. But they're doing the best they can to establish the New Testament pattern for the Lord's Supper. And they believe part of that pattern is a single cup. So since I said we're going to talk about questions about the Lord's Supper, let me just say a few more words in that direction. I do think verse 17 is a powerful, powerful answer. This cup is being divided here. I would also say this. If you adopt the one cup position, what you've actually done is you said there's three elements to the Lord's Supper. Bread, fruit of the vine, and a single container. But none of the passages that ever reference the Lord's Supper, particularly Paul, when he talks about it to the Corinthians, Paul only talks about two elements. He never says anything about a cup, one, many. That's not in view at all. The rest of Scripture works with a two-element observance of the Lord's Supper. So it's a good illustration of binding where God is not bound. And I'm with John. I think they do it in good conscience, and I think I'm always great esteem for people who are trying to be careful with the Word of God. But I think their conclusions here are in error. And I would say again, a bunch of that feeds out of the way the King James Bible translates some of these passages we just read here in Luke chapter 22, which has a tendency to cause people to think the container does have significance. One cup, brethren, would say that the container, one container, symbolizes the one covenant. But Paul doesn't say that. The other Gospels don't say it. I just don't think you can get there from here. But again, I appreciate what they're attempting to do. Let's do, Jonathan? Oh, that's really good. And I wouldn't want to say Jeremiah. I didn't mean to say Jeremiah is the only passage. Jonathan's correct. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. In Ezekiel 36 talks about making a new heart. I think that's a covenant passage. But I will trump you because the Hebrew writer quotes the Jeremiah passage. So I've got the Hebrew writer on my side. If you go look at Hebrews chapter 8, he just rips off a big chunk of that and makes application of that to Jesus. So all of these passages come into play, and they should come into play to give us a full view of Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so other thoughts, Kevin Lloyd. Okay, that's a great question, Kevin. I'm glad that you asked that. And you can't break that piece of styrofoam. I don't know how you possibly would. I read recently that company that makes those sold more of those individual containers in the first 2 weeks of March 2020 than they had sold in the previous year. So I think they're probably responsible for the virus. That's my opinion, okay? You want a conspiracy theory? That's it right there. Okay, Kevin is asking a very good question. What about the breaking of bread? And here's where we are with that. Instead of answering your question directly, let's see if we can work on how you answer these questions. Because what happens when people ask about breaking of the bread, the argument is, that's what Jesus did. But the question is not, what did Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus bind that is religiously significant? Where is Jesus when he's doing this? He's in an upper room. Would anybody bind, man, we need to build another story here so that we can all go upstairs and take the Lord's Supper? That's what Jesus did. What time was it when they did this? It was at night. Well, we better meet at night if we're going to serve the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus did. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, the only other illustration in Scripture of people actually taking the Lord's Supper, not talking about the Lord's Supper, but taking the Lord's Supper, in Acts 20, guess where they are? Yeah, they're upstairs at night. Eutychus falls out the window, okay? So the illustration, the examples that we have are upstairs, but that's not religiously significant, is it? Jesus doesn't, that's just incidental to the occasion here. And what I would argue about breaking of the bread is the same thing. If someone wants to bind that, they need to show from Scripture that that has purpose. It wasn't just, I have one piece of bread and there's 13 of us, so we need to break some pieces off so everybody can have one, but there's some religious significance. And I think you could actually argue there's no religious significance, because what happened to Jesus' body? It was not broken. See, so I kind of think you're swimming upstream. I would be open to discussion about that. And if someone could show that that is part of the pattern, then I'm on board with that. But I don't think, just like the single container, I don't think that's part of the pattern. So I appreciate people who argue that's what Jesus did. And that always gets my attention. But you know, Jesus did a lot of things. Jesus wore long robes and sandals. I don't think that we need to bind that either. We need to be careful that what we're binding is part of the pattern, is religiously significant. All right, we're working now. Let me, John, you've gone once. I'm going to see somebody else needs to go again here. Doc? I think it just, in the same way, the cup just represents, the cup doesn't represent anything. The cup is just necessary. If you don't have a cup and you have grape juice, it goes everywhere. You've got to have something to hold it, and it was just necessary here for the bread to be distributed. But again, I don't see religious significance here. I have been asked, can we have teaching at the table? And the answer to that is, yes, we can. Yes, we can. First of all, teaching is generally authorized in Scripture. Go into all the world and teach the gospel. You can have teaching anywhere. That's general authority to do that, okay? But even more, what is Jesus doing here? He is teaching about this covenant. So there would be a specific example of teaching about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to push a little further here in Luke 22. Are there other questions? John Cheney, you got another question? John, I'm really glad that you brought that up, because in the Old Testament, what John says is that in Mark, there seems to be symbolism about the cup because Jesus says you will drink it. And remember, the most common metaphor in the Old Testament for the cup, particularly a cup of wine, is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Now, and I'm not sure that that's exactly, and I'm not teaching Mark this evening, so I need to be careful here and not transpose Mark on top of Luke. But particularly in a minute, Jesus is going to say, let this cup pass from me. And that's not a Lord's Supper cup. When Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, that is the cup of the wrath of God. And Jeremiah 25 is probably the best passage where that is used. The wine of God's wrath, I will make the nations drink, and they will reel and stagger, Jeremiah says, as they take in or they bear the fury of God. But that, I think here, this is a covenant blood. This is covenant kind of stuff. We talked about this last week. Moses sprinkles the blood upon the people. Let me push a little bit further here, okay? So let's try verse 24. I wonder if verse 24 emerges out of verse 23. They began to question who's going to do this. I wonder if somebody said, well, you know, it's not me. I'm very important in the apostles. I would never do anything like that. I do this and this and this. Well, you're not that important. I do this and this, and that's more important. Well, you're not more important than I am. A dispute arose, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Somewhere in there, I wonder if Jesus did not sigh. We have had this conversation before, fellas. Have you learned so little? Maybe somewhere right about in here is when Jesus gets up and washes feet, which would be an awesome way of saying it's not about being great as the world thinks of greatness, okay? So with this dispute in Luke's gospel, Luke emphasizes here the idea of serving, and he contrasts how the great behave with what is real greatness. The willingness to serve like he's going to serve. And I want you to notice, watch carefully, Jesus doesn't say, well, guys, you got to start at the bottom and work your way up. What Jesus says is, stay at the bottom. I'm at the bottom. That's where we are. Stay a servant. It's not an entry-level position in the kingdom. This is the position in the kingdom. So verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those that are in authority over them are called benefactors. That seems to be a special term that references a class of people who had position and power and money, and they were celebrated in public spaces, maybe with their names on buildings and statues because they had all of this money and they could donate to causes and so forth. Boy, I'm glad that never happens today. But not so with you, verse 26. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. I think recently there was a sermon that talked about in the Bible, age is respected. Do you see it in verse 26? Become as the youngest. Jesus is not talking about getting a facelift. He's talking about young people in that society had no status. Act like a servant. Be without status for the leader, and the leader is the one who serves. When we start talking about leadership in the kingdom, the term here for servant is the term here that in some places is used as a waiter. Which would you rather be? The guy sitting at the table, they bring you your menu? Or do you want to be the waiter who's bringing the food and washing the dishes and bussing the tables? Jesus says, be a servant. Who is greater, verse 27? One who reclines at table, the one who serves is not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves. So here is a king who is serving. Boy, Luke loves to turn things on its head. I thought Jesus would be the one that... No, Jesus comes and serves. You are those then, verse 28, who have stayed with me in trials, and I assigned you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, judging here has many senses to govern, to execute judgment upon. Probably that passage is not one of the easiest passages, but probably Jesus references the idea that the message of the apostles judges people. People either accept the gospel or they don't. Maybe he's looking forward to that. But there certainly is the common idea in Scripture, and there's a little bit of that flavor here, that we serve now and we'll be glorified in heaven. There's no crown without the cross is the idea. And so rather than clawing and fighting for the best of places, we need to be leaders, and we'll let God be the one to lift us up and give us a place in the kingdom. Somebody want to say something about this greatest business? Jonathan, please, sir. There may be some of that. And the apostles certainly are going to receive, now I'm over here in John's gospel, which we're reading on daily Bible reading, going to receive the Holy Spirit that's going to give them abilities to do things, to know, to have the supernatural gift of knowledge and to know things like that. I'm not sure I know everything that Jesus is hinting at there in verse 30. I wish I had a better understanding. Let me have a little bit of this 31, because I made big promises about Jesus' strategy for temptation, and I want to make sure that I'm getting there. So here's verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if you're holding an ESV, you may have a marginal note on the word you, but that is a plural you. Which, if Jesus was a Texan, he would have said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's demanded to have y'all. That's the plural you. So Jesus is actually talking to all the apostles, but he's specifically pointing at Simon. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, let's work with this little section here. What happens often is we just drop into 33 and start talking about overconfident Peter. There's a point to be made about that. But only Luke's account emphasizes Satan's work. Verse 31, Satan demanded to have you. This is the second mention of Satan in this text. Look at verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. So Satan's been missing out of Luke's gospel since the fourth chapter. Satan is clearly back and working and active, and things are happening. There's a cosmic battle going on here between good and evil, and anybody around Jesus is subject to that kind of attack. That's something for you and I to think about as well. What's Jesus' answer to that? His answer to this is, I have prayed for you. Jesus' answer to temptation is, you pray about it. And that becomes a running theme. Verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Between verse 40 and verse 46, what's Jesus do? He prays. He prays about the temptation to pass on his mission. How do you handle temptation? What should you do about that? Sometimes our answer to that is, you ought to read your Bible. Well, reading your Bible is a good thing, man. You ought to read your Bible. I'm all for that. But Jesus says what you ought to do if you're being tempted is, you ought to pray about that. You need to pray about that. And I wonder, maybe somebody will contradict me, I wonder if anybody's ever been caught up in sin while they were praying. Maybe we didn't pray very much, and in about a minute, then we were right back in the middle of that sin. But it's pretty hard to sin while you're talking to God and saying, help me find the way of escape, help me be strong, help me not succumb to this temptation. It'd be pretty hard to sin in the middle of that. And what we're going to get from verse 39 to 46 is a group there where one guy, Jesus, is praying and the rest of them are not. And then in verse 47, when they show up to arrest Jesus, the apostles flame out royally. But Jesus stands strong and firm. So not only does Jesus recommend that, Jesus practices that, and then Luke shows us it worked. It worked. Jesus' resolve is absolute steel when Judas and the arresting officers and police come. The apostles haven't prayed, they melt away into the darkness. What should we do about temptation? Somewhere in here, we need to emphasize more about the power of prayer. In this battle against darkness, prayer is a mighty weapon. Those of us who are parents, we need to be talking more to our kiddos about, in a tough situation, you need to stop and pray. Stop and pray. That may be the very way of escape that God is going to provide. We want to pray more in times of temptation. And I guess the other thing that I would say here is the fact that Satan is coming after the apostles and specifically Peter just shows how brave the devil is. The devil will try anybody. In Luke 4, he tried Jesus. Don't underestimate the devil. The devil looks at Peter and says, I can get that guy. What do you think he thinks when he sees you, or he sees me? We need to be praying about temptation. So Peter thinks he is ready, verse 33, without prayer. But Jesus says, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says, you're going to fail. and you need to repent. Peter doesn't want any part of that. Jesus then tells him, you will deny three times that you know me. Let me give you some applications here. I think I gave a bunch of this last week because we were talking about the Lord's Supper, the importance of the Lord's Supper to Jesus, and of course Jesus as our Passover lamb, and then the kind of things that we talked about tonight. It's a deliverance. It's a covenant sealing ceremony. All of that is going on. Those of you who speak at the table from time to time, you know, these passages, Isaiah 42, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, these are rich places to take people. And Exodus 12, where the Passover is born, all of those are helpful passages so that people understand the backdrop of what's going on and how Jesus becomes the blood of the new covenant for us and how Jesus becomes our deliverer. This is our ceremony where we become the people of God, or are reminded, I should say better, that we are the people of God and that we have been freed from sin. So let me give you applications here from this little section that we're working as we think a little bit about this. I didn't get all the way through verse 38, but I'm going to give you a couple of applications. First, from verse 22, the Son of Man is absolutely determined. And we need to hold on to that. Jesus has a plan. He's got a route, and he is certain that he will walk that. Now, we're going to see when Jesus gets in the garden, there is a lot of agony going on there. We're going to talk more about it, but as I'm reading that, I'm remembering what Jesus says about being determined. We need to think a lot more about greatness in the kingdom. What does it take to be great in God's kingdom? Being a servant. That's how greatness in the kingdom is really obtained. And then I love this idea of the apostles in their preaching, as they carry the gospel forward. They just have a unique role and can carry the message of the gospel in the best kind of way. And then finally here, I think this is you start talking about big ideas. What's Theophilus getting? I think Theophilus is a little incredulous. You mean Peter? Peter's a big gun. He's a big deal. He's going to fall apart. How do you overcome temptation? In prayer. I think that's a giant takeaway from this section here. Now, the stuff I didn't get to in verse 35, we're going to get to next week. That's just going to talk about things going south. Not everybody's going to jump up and down when the apostles come to town and say, "We're so glad to see you guys. We've been waiting for you to hold us a gospel meeting." It's not going to go that way, and Jesus gets them ready for that. We'll talk more about that next week. We'll start in Luke 22, 35. Has anybody else noted this is like the longest chapter in the world? I've taught 30-something verses, and I'm not even halfway through the chapter. This is a big chapter, Luke 22, 35, next week. Parents, go and grab a child. The rest of us will stand at ease for a few moments until we sing and talk about our Bible reading. Thank you.